That handout that I gave you is in lieu of the fact that I don't have a overhead projector set up. There are some things that sometimes need to be seen in order to be understood easily. And you can talk your way through some of this stuff, but sometimes it's just easier to see it. We have been studying in Luke's Gospel, and we have come to chapter 4, and particularly verse 18 and 19. And in verses 18 and 19, we have Jesus reading from the scroll of Isaiah. He had gone to Galilee. He had gone to the synagogue on the Sabbath. They handed him the scroll of Isaiah, as he would be the reader, and he looked through it until he found what he wanted to read. That's what verse 17 tells us. And so he read the words that are recorded for us in verses 18 and 19, which are also on the page that I've given you, with some explanation, which I'll get into in a little bit. There is, in this record of Jesus' return to Nazareth, a definitive statement made by Jesus himself that the point of his coming to earth was to restore sight to the blind. That's right in the middle of this verse 18, recovery of sight to the blind. And I'll get back to why I say that's the point in a little bit. This morning we're going to take our study time to actually look into Jesus' use of Isaiah and then Luke's subsequent use of Jesus' use of Isaiah, because we want to understand why Luke chose to record Jesus reading this text in Galilee and Nazareth in the synagogue here in Luke's record and what difference it makes to us. In some ways, there's nothing more important to understanding than the proper context. You've heard this over and over, but don't tune me out just because you've heard it before. Something happened this week you haven't heard before. Trey called me and told me that he had talked to a fellow that owned a church building in Krause, and we had looked at that church building 3 years ago when we first moved to this area, and he told me that it was up for sale again. So he wanted to know if I want to go look at it with him. So I said, yeah, let's do that. Well, in a little while, Hazel comes in, and I said, well, Trey and I are going to go look at that church building that we looked at. The guy called him and told him it was for sale again. And she looked at me, and later she told me, I thought, why did he call Trey? Why didn't he call you? You're the one that's always been talking to him. And I thought, that's not the church building we're going to go see. Because see, after we'd looked at that one, a year and a half or so later, we looked at an old church building that was up for sale out there by where you guys live, behind Southside Baptist. Anyway, I had talked to the fellow that owned that building probably half a dozen or more times about that situation, and that's exactly where my wife's mind ran, because that was the most recent building that we'd ever looked at, and she had just completely forgotten about the other one. And what I had to say to her was not enough context for her to rightly understand what I meant, because as soon as I said that church we looked at, her mind went straight to the white church over there on, what is that, old 321, whatever. And my mind was already in Krause, because that's the building I was talking about. But she didn't know that. And I didn't know where her mind had gone. I thought maybe she'd lost it. No. She's not in here. I can say stuff like that. She'll be in the office this afternoon when I'm editing this, though. So you'll be sure she hears it. But that's just an illustration about how often in our days words are said not understood. There's not enough context. Or somebody brings a wrong context into the setting. That bringing that wrong context into the setting happens all the time. And especially when it comes to Bible stuff. That was part of the reason, by the way, that when we first moved here, the first study that I did was this one called Developing Perspective, because I wanted you to know where I was coming from, theologically, so that whenever I get up here and teach, you understand the background of where I'm coming from. That's why I did that. It's context. Now, this has already been a major focus in our studies in Luke, because one of the first things we noticed in the first chapter of Luke was when Gabriel came to Zacharias and told him that he was going to get the prayer request that he'd been praying for years answered. He was going to be given a son by his elderly wife. The angel told him, "You will name him John." And that was a major deal in chapter 1. In fact, it was a big enough thing that when the baby was born and Elizabeth said, "We're going to name him John," because Zacharias couldn't talk, you remember that, everybody said, "You can't name him John. Nobody in your background's named John. You can't name him John. It's like, you may be his mother, but you can't name him John." You know, that kind of foolishness. So they went to Zacharias to overrule his unruly wife about this name thing. And so he asked for something to write on, and he wrote, his name is John. And as soon as he wrote the word J-O-H-N on that thing, he could speak again. The big deal there was that John means Yahweh is gracious, and it signaled a huge theological shift for the nation of Israel, who had been under the guns of Yahweh is just for 1,500 years. And God wanted the context shifted. He wanted them to start thinking of him as gracious rather than as just. He didn't want them jettisoning his justice, but he did want the context to shift. And so he actually told Gabriel, and Gabriel told Zacharias, and Zacharias told those neighbors and kinsmen, "We're going to name this boy John because it means Yahweh is gracious, and that's where we're coming from here on out." That's what he said. And of course, the Gospel of John was written by a guy whose name was Yahweh is gracious. And lo and behold, in his introduction, he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He didn't say full of holiness and fire, or justice and wrath. Could have. He didn't. The point that I'm trying to make this morning is, we're already into this business in Luke's Gospel of setting a different contextual setting for understanding, and we can't let that go. We've got to hang on to that. Last week, it came out very strongly in our study in verse 16 and 17 where Jesus stood up to read. And we went through all these three passages in Luke where the reading of the Scripture was always followed in the context by somebody who had twisted it so badly that they hated Jesus for straightening them out. This paragraph is about that. He read this passage out of Isaiah, and by the time we get to verse 29, they're trying to kill him. And it was because of the correction of their context that they were so angry. They didn't want to hear it. So last week in our study, we were talking about how the reading of the Scriptures is either useful or dangerous, depending on what you're going to do with what you read. Whether you're going to let what you read plug into your context and alter it, or whether you're going to force it to conform to your context. Somebody's going to get changed in the process. It'll either be you or the Bible. Reading the Scriptures is beneficial if you're the one that gets changed, but it's dangerous if the Bible is what gets changed as a process in the process. So this morning we're going to do some stage setting. That's partly why I hand you that handout. Because part of the stage setting that we have to deal with here is Luke's use of Jesus' reading from Isaiah because of where this text is in the book. And so I want to make some comments about how critical this verse 18 and 19 in chapter 4 are. And then I'll talk a little bit about that paper I gave you. When Luke decided to write this gospel for Theophilus' sake, He obviously had a pattern in mind of tracing out the facts so that Theophilus could understand clearly what he'd been taught and what had really happened, so that he could know, as it says in chapter 1, the exact truth of the things that he'd been taught. Well, in the pattern of development, he decided he'd start with way back where Zacharias and Elizabeth were in their childless situation, and he was a priest and she was the daughter of a priest. And, you know, he went through the John the Baptist story about how he was to be born relatively supernaturally, if you want to say it that way, not quite as supernatural as the next son that was born in the same situation, because that was a virgin birth. But in this case, it was another one of these Abraham-Sarah things. My wife's too old, I'm too old, can't be done. The angel says, it's going to be done, and you're not going to be able to talk till it happens. Silence for 10 months. But my point is, in dealing with all that material, he was actually laying the foundations so that he could present Jesus as he knew him to be. And in chapter 4, verse 14, after the baptism and temptation stuff, which is preliminary background things, in verse 14, he starts dealing with the Jesus that he knows. It is from verse 14 through the end of the Gospel of Luke that we are going to get our picture of Jesus from Luke. And it's interesting that in verses 14 and 15, he tells us that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding area, and he began teaching in their synagogues, and he was praised or glorified by all. So this is the beginning of Luke's actual presentation of Jesus, having laid the groundwork earlier. Now, in this introductory comment, verses 14 and 15, we're told that Jesus' ministry fundamentally had to do with his teaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Now, this is crucial. It's crucial because of the fact that it's always going to be the teaching that gives the understanding of everything else. It doesn't do any good for an event to take place if there's no explanation of its significance. If an event takes place and there's no explanation of its significance, everybody will jump on that event with their own significance. And their minds and hearts will not be challenged or changed by it. Because when you bring your own explanation to an event, you're not changed by it. You're altering the event to fit your explanation. So when Jesus was doing the things that he was doing that was causing his reputation to spread all over, he was following that with explanation so that people would properly understand the significance of what he was doing. This is crucial. Nothing makes sense in a mental vacuum. You don't have any mind here, nothing makes sense. Everything arises out of explanation. That's the heart and soul of teaching. That's why Luke said Jesus was teaching. You can't refute the idea that all sense arises out of explanation, because as soon as you start to refute it, you're trying to explain a different approach. And that's self-defeating. You can't argue that you don't need explanation by explaining. So nothing happens in a mental vacuum. All sense arises out of explanation. Jesus' ministry was a ministry of explanation. You can't argue against that. It's impossible, logically or consistently, rationally, or in any sense, to say anything to refute that. It's the explanation that makes sense of the event. Now, this is crucial also, not just because teaching gives rise to all understanding, but it's crucial because what Jesus teaches, if he is really a fulfillment like he claims of verse 18's opening phrase, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," Jesus' teaching is going to control our relationship with God. Jesus wasn't a Democrat. And I don't mean that in the political party sense. I mean, he wasn't in a democracy. He doesn't put forth his ideas to be voted on as to whether people think it'll work or not. It doesn't matter what they think. If Jesus is the person that he's being identified by Luke in this text as the Son of God, then whatever he says, whether you like it or not, that's the way it is. You know, that's very unpopular in America. It's mostly clearly seen in religious organizations that have an authoritative head. I always am reminded of Roman Catholicism and Mormonism, because both of those groups claim to have a titular head to their organization who is an apostle of Jesus Christ. That means that whatever he says is the accurate representation of the God that he represents. That means that if the Pope says you can't practice birth control, you can't practice birth control. He speaks for God in that system. Well, how many people do you know who have that kind of commitment to Catholicism? There are some. There are always a few. But my point is, Jesus, whatever he says, speaks absolutely so. So that you can argue with me, because all I'm going to give you is my understanding of what he meant by what he said. But at some point, you're going to have to decide what he meant by what he said, and then you can't argue with him, because he is, after all, Jesus. Okay? So what Jesus teaches is going to control our relationship with God. Not only will it control the relationship, but first of all, it will control our perception of what he's like. He represents the Father. What he's like, the Father's like. What Jesus says is going to reveal himself to everybody that hears him. And they're going to start drawing conclusions about what he's like on the basis of what he says. You can't escape that. The way it is. So it's going to control the perception we have of the character of Jesus. And then, having done that, it's going to control the grasp we have of the mechanics of the relationships he offers to us with himself and with his Father in harmony with the way they are. So, you know, if people have this idea that God is Santa Claus, they got that idea from somewhere, but they certainly didn't get it from studying what Jesus had to say. But they will still try to relate to God as Santa Claus if that's the way to see him. And they'll be so frustrated because they didn't get what they wanted from their Santa Claus. Well, instead of getting all frustrated with not getting what you ought to be frustrated with the person that taught you that he was that way. Because he's not. This is what I'm trying to drive at in terms of the words that Jesus read in the synagogue in Nazareth, because starting here is Jesus' statement. Luke tells us in verse 14 and 15 that Jesus started his ministry by teaching. This is the first place in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus taught anything. And he starts it off by telling us why he came. So you can't dismiss verses 18 and 19 without skewing your entire perception of the rest of the Gospel of Luke. Because this is the context that everything else is going to flow out of. So verses 18 and 19 are pivotal in terms of the understanding we have of Jesus. Because everything from here on in Luke's record is a presentation of Jesus doing and saying all kinds of things, and they all have to plug into this. Now, given that, Jesus appeals to a particular body of Scripture, and he says in verse 21, today, this Scripture has been fulfilled in your midst, in your hearing. In other words, this Scripture was talking about me. I am the one that the Spirit of the Lord is upon, Jesus says. I am the one that he anointed to preach the gospel. I am the one who fulfills these words. I'm the one. You're going to have to deal with me. Now, you know what they did to that? They took him out on the cliff, wanted to push him off. That's how they dealt with it. But you still can't get around the fact that he was saying, I'm the one you're going to deal with. So, you're going to have to deal with me. Kill me or listen to me. That's what Jesus was saying. That's the background for the setting of the context this morning, because I want you to think about what is on that paper I gave you, because the reading that Jesus did in verse 16 and 17, when he stood up to read, the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the scroll. It was a scroll, by the way, not a book like ours. He opened the scroll, and he looked until he found the place that he wanted to read, where it was written, what he wanted to say. The problem with what is recorded in verses 18 and 19, especially if you have a New American Standard Translation, is it's not very straightforward. What I did on the sheet that I gave to you is I took the exact Greek text that is behind the New American Standard Translation, and I printed it with the English underneath it. It's kind of interlinear. And then underneath it, I printed the text from the LXX. You see that? That LXX means the Septuagint. It's LXX because that's the Roman number for 70. And it was called the LXX, the Septuagint, because theoretically 70 translators worked on it. Okay? So that's why we get this Septuagint. But the Septuagint was the first century equivalent of the King James Bible. It was a translation widely used of the Hebrew Scriptures because Hebrew was rapidly losing its coinage in the culture. People didn't speak Hebrew very often, most places, especially outside of Israel. So Koine Greek had sprung up. It was comprehensive. Anywhere in the Roman Empire that you went, if you could speak Koine, you could communicate. So some scholars had decided the only way they were going to keep the Word of God alive is if they start giving people a translation of it in their language. So they translate the Hebrew into the Greek. That's where the Septuagint is. What Jesus read was Isaiah 61, verses 1 and first part of verse 2. But there are some changes that somehow occurred here, and I'm going to explain what I think happened. First, let me explain the changes. There are three actual changes in the text that you have right there, and I'll just point them out to you. I made two of those changes obvious by the difference of color of ink, except that the blue didn't show up real well. If you'll look in the top half of the page, you have these two words that look like a K and then like maybe a N, sort of, and then a P and a U. You see those? They're both of those words are spelled exactly the same. They both have to proclaim under them. The bottom one is in blue ink. Okay? The reason for that is because in the text of the Septuagint, when you go down to this Keruksai, which is in the middle, the next word below it is in blue ink, and it doesn't look anything at all like it. And the reason is because it's not the same word. Which means that either Jesus changed the word when he was reading it, or Luke did. Or something else happened. Now, the second change that I want you to be aware of is the one in red ink. The one in red ink at the top half of the page, in the quote that is found in Luke 4, in red ink there, is right under the phrase, to the blind recovery of sight. It's right under that, and it's translated to send away those having been beaten in release. You'd have to change the words around. To send away in release those who have been beaten or bruised or broken or whatever. The problem with that is it's not in Isaiah 61 anywhere. If you look down at the bottom of the text of the Septuagint, that's in Isaiah 58:6. So here's an imported phrase out of Isaiah 58 that's brought up into Isaiah 61 in the reading in Luke. And the third change, this is really minor, but in the top half of the page, the first word in red looks like A, pi, O, then it has kind of a, that's an S, by the way, the next letter. Then it has a T and an E and an I. And then the next word, that's an L in Greek. looks kind of like an upside down Y. And then we have this A and I. Well, if you look down at Isaiah 58:6, where that quote came from, it ends in L-E. This one ends in A-I, up above. Now, basically what happened is the Isaiah 58 text, which is either an imperative or an indicative, is changed to an infinitive. And you say, well, big deal. No, it's not a big deal, but it does explain some things. And my goal here is not that you believe whatever I tell you, it's that you see why I'm telling you what I'm telling you, and that's why we're going through all this stuff. Okay? We'll get to the preaching after a bit. This is just explanation. So there are three changes. The first change is somebody imported Isaiah 58:6 up into the text. Somebody changed the Isaiah text, kalesai, into kerupsai. And the third one is they changed this indicative or imperative into an infinitive. Now, the point that I want to make about all of that is, I don't think for a minute that Jesus altered the Word of God to suit himself, nor do I think Luke did. What I think happened is, and I'm pretty sure this is the way it worked, is that when they handed Jesus the Isaiah scroll, there were two passages that he wanted to read. He read one in Isaiah 58, and then he read the other in Isaiah 61. And he may have, in the process of doing that, explained what he was doing. I mean, he was the reader, and he unrolled the scroll, and he may have said something like, well, the first thing that I want you to be aware of is here in Isaiah 58:6, and of course they didn't have their scrolls broken up like ours, but, you know, put it in this setting. The first thing that I want you to be aware of is that God in Isaiah 58:6 said that there was going to come a time when the command to release into freedom or into a release, turn them loose who have been bruised, beaten, broken. I want you to be aware of that. And then I also want you to be aware that in Isaiah 61, the scriptures read, and then he read them. Okay? That's probably what happened, what Jesus was doing, was he read from Isaiah 58, he read from 61, he explained what was going on. But when Luke decided to record all that, he did what every historian does. He abbreviated the record, he dropped out a lot of the extra details, which would include Jesus' explanations and all of that. I mean, you can't ever, as a historian, write down everything that happens, because the first thing he inhaled. Then he said. And while he was talking, the air was escaping from his lungs. So then again, he had to inhale again, you know. And all the time you're describing that, there are tons of things going all around. And you can't describe it all. You can't do it. So historians simply tell you what they want you to know, and they let the rest go. Well, that's what Luke's doing here. He's telling us what Jesus said. He's not misrepresenting him at all, but he's not telling us everything. You want another example? Read what the four gospel writers say the sign on the top of the cross said. There's not a single one of them that tells you everything it said. The only way you can find out whatever that sign said is to read all four gospels and put it all together. Then you'll know what it all said. Every one of the gospel writers selected certain words on that sign and put it in their record. And they didn't tell you they were leaving off any words. That's not dishonest, folks. It's only dishonest when you claim it said something it didn't say, or they're omitting words that would change the meaning from what they want you to think it meant. That's only dishonest. It's not dishonest for an author, a historian, to record facts and leave out facts as long as the end result of the record is true. You say, okay, then why were the changes? What did Luke do? Well, this is why I gave you the page, so that you could see something that he did. Trey gave me a heads up 2 or 3 weeks ago about the possibility of there being a chiasm in Isaiah 61. So naturally, since he mentioned that, when I was studying, I was wondering if there was. And I found out that you can make one happen there. Let me explain to you what's going on. You see, the opening statement is, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to announce good news about myself to the poor ones. Now, that announce good news about myself is a translation of a middle reflexive verb. Whether you care or not, I'm telling you, okay? There are only three of them in this particular verb. There are only three of them in the whole New Testament. So this is one of those points where Jesus is saying, my good news is about me, the preacher. But at any rate, he says, the Spirit of God anointed him to proclaim this to the poor. And then he says, he sent me. Now this is underneath the coming of the Holy Spirit and the anointing. That having occurred, he sent me to do what? Well, number one, to proclaim. And then you go up a little bit to the prisoners, proclaim release. Now these are prisoners of the spear. We'll get back to that probably next week. The second, well, we may get to it today, who knows. The second thing that he was to preach, if you were diagramming a sentence, there'd be a little thing like this between to the prisoner's release, preach to the blind, recovery of sight. And then all of a sudden here comes this Isaiah 58 text, splat, right here in the middle. And it's another infinitive. Does it go with keruksai? Or is it a part of the proclamation to send away in release, in other words, to release those who have been bound and beaten and perhaps even shattered and broken? Proclaim that they are to be released. Now, the reason that I put it where I put it is because of the words release. At the end of to the prisoners, release. Those who have been beaten, release. I made that parallel because of the release thesis. Now, if those are parallel, then we do have a chiasm here. Because the center point is, preach to the blind, recovery of sight. That means that Jesus' fundamental purpose for coming was to restore sight to the blind. Fundamental purpose for coming. Now, obviously, that doesn't and isn't limited to just physical sight, but it is a huge issue for the rest of the story. So if this is truly a chiastic structure, he was sent to proclaim recovery of sight to those who are blind. And those other two things are incidental to that. They're important, but they're not the main point. And then you have the final keruksai, which is changed. The word in the Septuagint is kalesai. That means to call. It's changed into preach. Why? Because he's still talking about why he was sent. He was sent to proclaim three things. Release to the prisoners, sight to the blind, release to the bound and bruised. Those three things. Then he was to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, we'll get into it. But now you can throw that paper away if you want to. I just wanted you to understand why I'm focusing and will be focusing on this business of preaching, proclaiming the recovery of sight. I believe that that's at the heart of teaching. It's to give people the ability to see where they have been blind. I think that that's the essence of Jesus' entire ministry in terms of explanation. Because what if Jesus comes to be the Redeemer and he puts himself on the cross and dies for our sins, but there's no legitimate explanation? Then everybody still perishes, even though he did the work. What if everybody's blindness causes them to misinterpret what he's done there? Well, then they perish. His actions are lost to us without his teaching. And if we're blind and can't see it, it's still lost to us. So I really do believe that what's going on here is the first time Jesus ever taught anything, Luke says, he taught the reason why he came. And he put it in a structure deliberately, had to set some things in order and do a little juggling, but he set it in order so that we would understand what Jesus actually told those folks that day. And what he told them was, you're blind. And I'm going to give you a way to see. And they reacted angrily at the accusation that they couldn't see. It wasn't as bad as John. He said, you're snakes. All Jesus said was, you can't see. Can't see straight. But anyway, point is, now you can chunk that paper if you want to. I'm going to base everything else I have to say on the reality of what I've given you there. So if you disagree with it, fine. You can disagree with everything else I say, because context does set the stage. This structure tells us two big things in terms of Jesus' general ministry. It said up at the top of the sheet that God had sent him, the Spirit of God had anointed him to preach the good news about himself to the poor, and he ends it with the statement to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's equivalent to the same thing, and I'll tell you why. The proclamation of the good news about Jesus is specifically directed to, in this text, the poor. Now, the word translated, the poor, invariably has the meaning that you're talking about somebody that doesn't have an abundance of resources for the life he wants to live. That's what a poor person is. It doesn't mean that they're on the verge of starving to death. It doesn't mean that they're about to die of thirst. They're too poor to get some water. It doesn't necessarily mean that their clothes are tattered and worn because they're poor. What it means is, the way the word poor is used, it's not that they're missing the necessary issues of life. They're missing the resources that would enable them to style their life in a more suitable way to them. In other words, instead of having to count pennies before they went and bought that ice cream cone, they just go order one, punk the money down because they've got the resources. Instead of worrying and twisting their hands and fretting over the fact that gas is up to $2.79 now, I think I saw them. Well, you know, back when gas was 19 cents a gallon, I remember that. For a buck, you could drive all week. For a buck, now you can get down the street about two blocks. All right? So naturally, people that are poor have to constantly be wondering whether they're going to have the resources to handle the things that come along. Not necessarily the eating and the drinking and the covering, but everything beyond that. That's what a poor person is. So it has to do with whether you have an abundance of resources for the life. Now, the context of the word poor, as it's used in the New Testament, is determinative in giving understanding concerning the nature of the resources, because it is going to explain the nature of the life that is desired. In other words, when you read in the context, there are two things that are going to happen. One is the kind of life the person wants to live is going to be surfaced, and the other is he's going to be presented as without the resources to live that kind of life. That's why it's poor. That's what it means to be poor. Instead of driving a Jag, you drive an old 30-year-old Volkswagen. That's what happens when you're poor. Point is, in the texts of the New Testament where the poor come out, it doesn't necessarily have to do with money. If your definition of life involves your physical and material way of life, if that's the way you define life, then obviously the resources are going to boil down to money. If you got it, you got it. If you don't, you don't. You're poor if you don't. You're not poor if you do, if that's how you define life. If you define life in terms of being able to buy ice cream when you want to and drive whatever it is you want to and live in whatever, if that's how you define life, then it's always going to boil down to money, because that's how you're going to do it or not. All right? Now, there are a lot of people in the New Testament, and the word poor is referring to them because that's their definition. But there is a different kind of life involved. It's what's called spiritual life. It has to do with whether or not a person has the resources to relate to God. Like, you have to relate to him because he isn't going to change. You're going to change if you're going to relate to him. He's immutable. He does not change. You want a relationship with God? You change. He doesn't. All right? The question is, can you? Do you have the resources? And if you don't, you're poor. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Because at the level of the spirit, you don't have it. And to recognize your poverty of spirit in relating to God properly the door is open for you to relate to Him properly. In other words, you're poor if you think that you can relate to God properly out of your own resources. Your poverty is enormous, and you don't have the ability that you think you do, and you go through life thinking you're doing everything fine, and your poverty is enormous. But if you recognize that you have nothing in yourself to recommend yourself to God, the recognition makes you rich, because suddenly you can relate. So if you want to relate, you have to be poor in spirit. You have to recognize your spirit doesn't have what it takes. But you also have to recognize that the Spirit of God does. So in this context here, there are three terms that identify the circumstances of the poor. They are, number one, they're prisoners of the spear. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says that word means a prisoner of war. We'll talk more about that perhaps next week. But that's one of the characteristics. They're prisoners of the spear. They're prisoners of war. The second thing is they're blind. And the third thing is they're people who have been beaten so that they're bruised or broken or shattered or whatever. Now, none of those three things have anything to do with monetary issues. And only one of them really has anything to do with physical, and that's the blind thing. I mean, you can be a prisoner of the spear and not even really need release, depending on the quality of the life you have. You know, in the Old Testament, there were slaves who said when they were offered freedom, "Now, I don't want to be free. Drive a hole through my ear against this pole here with an awl, because that'll mark me as somebody that said, I like my master, and I'm going to stay with him. I don't want to be free." So there was a quality of life that had absolutely nothing to do with whether you're a slave or not. So if you define your life that way, then you don't have to be free from your bondage to your master. The same thing's true on this other thing. I don't know very many people who would call it life, getting bruised, getting whacked enough to where they're bruised. But even in the final analysis there, the issue is not the physical, it's the spiritual. It has to do with whether or not they're going to have this life. And what Jesus is actually saying in verses 18 and 19 is that the life that I came to provide, the proclamation of the gospel to the poor, is not about physical circumstances of life. It's about a quality of life that comes from relating properly to God. And in that respect, every human being is poverty stricken until they understand the good news about me. So when Jesus applied this to himself, he was taking it out of the material physical realm, which I think even Isaiah did that. But nonetheless, he was saying that's not the physical life is not what I'm talking about here. You can have everything going your way physically and die and go to hell. By the same token, you can have everything going wrong in your physical life, die and go to hell. So that's obviously not the critical issue. So in this context, the poor are not, it's not financial. It's spiritual. In this context, Jesus is not preaching in prisoner war camps, which you'd have to do if the prisoners of the spear were the ones you were addressing. He's not preaching in literal areas of bondage. He's not going to the jails where the prisoners are getting beaten with the rods. That's not where his ministry is. Where's his ministry? In the synagogue. What's going on in the synagogue? Well, that's where all the blind people come together, because the theology is so messed up. When they open the scriptures, their theology of the just God is a theology that says, if I don't do what he tells me, he is going to hammer me. And the only way that I can ever relate to him properly is to do everything exactly the way he said it had to be done. That's why they had 37 categories of things that you couldn't do on the Sabbath. Because they had to figure out exactly what God was requiring to the very detail, because otherwise you can't relate to him. And that kind of blindness produced more bruising outside the body. I mean, it was spiritually shattering. And the prisoners of war, they were prisoners that were under the authority of the one who dominates this world. And Paul called them spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. So Jesus' preaching in the synagogue tells us pointedly that he's not talking about prisoner war camps or jails and dungeons and all that. He's talking about the blind and the consequences of being blind. If a person does not understand the good news about Jesus, the good news about me, Jesus says, you don't understand that, you're in worse shape than the prisoner of war. You're in worse shape than the person who's being bruised and shattered because you're blind. Solve the blindness and you solve everything. That's what Jesus was sent to do. According to the first line on the page, the quote in verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. That's the big ticket. Under that, there are the details. However, since I said this was chiastic, that means that there's something down here that's parallel to preaching the gospel to the poor. What is it? I believe it's preaching the favorable year of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, I'm not able to tell you out of the text. I'll tell you this. I went onto the internet and I typed in netbible.com or whatever that website is. And I looked up Luke 4:19 and it said that the phrase, the favorable or acceptable year of the Lord, was a reference to the year of Jubilee. That's as far as I went with it because I had other things, you know, going on. But just let me suggest, and I'll do a little more work on it, but let me suggest to you that that's exactly what it means, the year of Jubilee, the acceptable year of the Lord. What happened in the year of Jubilee? Everybody who had been poor for the last 50 years and had had to get rid of their property and all that in order to sustain the meager life that they could sustain, got it all back. That's why if you wanted to buy a piece of property from some poor guy that didn't have enough money to live, and he said, look, I'm going to starve to death, my family's going to starve if you don't buy this property from me, you said, well, now, how long is it to the year of Jubilee? Well, it's 10 more years. Well, let's see. The property, if it were going to be in my hands for 49 and a half years or whatever, would be worth this amount of money. But it's only going to be 10, so it's prorated, right? That's the way they did it. And at the year of Jubilee, whether the land was bought 49 years ago or last year, it immediately reverted back to the owner, the original owner. And the guy that bought it just figured, hey, I got to use it, and I paid to use it, that's all, it's not mine, it goes back. Well, think about that. If the year of Jubilee and preaching the gospel to the poor are the same thing, what's going on here is that Jesus is elevating the year of Jubilee up into a realm of life that it didn't typically operate in, and that is, he was actually saying, you can be restored. Everything you've lost can be restored to you. Everything that sin has cost you can be restored to you. The proclamation of the good news about me to the poor, those who don't have the resources, the reason they don't have the resources is because they squandered them seeking after the life they thought they could get and didn't. And now the year has come when God says, okay, I'm going to give it all back. All that you squandered, I will restore to you if you understand the gospel about Jesus. So I believe that preaching the gospel to the poor and proclaiming the year of Jubilee, the acceptable year of the Lord, that's the same thing. That's top and bottom of the chiasm. So what we're doing here is structurally, the focus is specifically, in general terms, about offering people who have no life the resources for life. They're being offered that as a message of great news. It's going to be offered to them because the message is about a person who has the capacity to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves in order to restore them to their lost estate. What they lost in Adam, they can be given back in Jesus. So that the ministry of Jesus, top and bottom, has to do with this business of the return. Remember, we said return was a big theme in Luke. Well, this is the return that God makes to those who put their trust in His Son because they believe in the good news about Him. He restores them back to the life they lost in Adam. That's the big thing. Underneath that are these other issues, and the central one is this business of being blind. We're out of time. I knew it'd get that way. I just want you to understand, before I quit, that the record starts with, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That is a direct reference back to chapter 3, where Jesus was baptized and the Spirit of God came down upon him. The baptism is actually pictured as an anointing, but he uses the word krio, which is the word we get Christ from. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he made me the Christ. The point there is that Luke's record is a record of Jesus being the Lord's Christ, and this absolutely refuses any fence setting. If the Spirit of God is the undergirding reality, then absolute truth is the consequence. And if absolute truth is the consequence, this modern vacillation business that I talked about earlier, hearing what the guru says but not obeying it, there is none of that in the Bible. At some point, every believer is going to have to decide whether Jesus meant what he said and said what he meant. And they're going to have to decide whether they're going to yield to him or not. Because that's the bottom line. Everything Jesus said, he said, has the capacity to produce life for you, but only if you believe it. You say, well, I know Jesus said that, but I'm going to do this. You just killed yourself in some area of your life because you abandoned the life. That's what's going on here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he made me the Christ. He anointed me. All he's saying here is, look, Theophilus and all the rest of us, the ultimate blindness is thinking that we can hear what God has to say and decide whether we like it or not, or whether we'll operate by it or not. That's the ultimate blindness. It's the most ridiculous thing you'll ever hear. Because if it's true, it works. It's true. If it's not true, okay, dismiss it. But this came from the Spirit of God. That's what Jesus is saying. Let's pray together. Father, all of us realize that there are more things in your word that we don't understand than there are that we do. And as a consequence, we realize that there are many, many things that we don't do that we ought to be doing, or we do that we ought not to be doing, and we get in this mess, and we thank you that you have revealed yourself as a gracious Father. Gracious in that you can accept and tolerate our lack of conformity to the truth while you're working on us as a Father to conform us to the truth. And we're grateful that you have made yourself our gracious Father because you announced to us the good news about Jesus. And we thank you in his name. Amen.